I want you to look again, verse 3 of this text, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I want to bring a very practical message tonight, something I've been thinking about, working on ever since I brought a message several weeks ago on the subject of the doctrines of demons. In some ways, it's a continuation of that, but in a different way. And I hope in particular that, well, that everybody in this room will listen carefully, but in particular those of you perhaps who have young children at home, grandchildren that you're concerned about. And I think you'll understand that, why I say that, when we get towards the end of the message. Doctrines of demons, yes. Earnestly contend for the faith. This is the positive side of that. And I hope you listen as we speak on that subject. Father, we need your help tonight. And I pray that we will have it. I pray, God, as we look at this very powerful, sober text, we will understand that these things were written for us today in these last days, inasmuch as there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who before were old ordained of condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. May we earnestly contend for the faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look again at the main subject of tonight's message, I think it's very important, first of all, to look at the context and the purpose of the entire epistle of Jude. You know, that begins with verse 1, where it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ." It's very significant that the writer of Jude identifies himself by calling himself, you'll notice, the brother of James. Read on again. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God." You see, James was the very well-known leader of the church at Jerusalem. That was one claim of fame that he could have. The other claim, of course, is that James was the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, why doesn't Jude do what at least a billion people in this world would do and refer to himself as Jude, the son of the Blessed Mother Mary, or James, the son of the Holy Mother Mary, or better yet, why not just say James, the brother of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jude, the brother of Jesus of Nazareth? You talk about name-dropping, but he does none of this. And you know, for one thing, the reason is he doesn't see his mother as, quote, the mother of God. And secondly, he doesn't see himself as the half-brother of Jesus. What does he say? He says, the servant of Jesus Christ. See, Pastor, why is that significant? Because these people grew up with the Lord, and you know, they were literally half-brothers, and after the resurrection, they make no reference, you'll notice, none whatsoever to a relationship, quote, after the flesh. It is a reminder that Jude and James gave clear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not been God, his own family would have been the first to know. And yet, the last line of verse 4 says, "The grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jude, not ashamed to play second fiddle to either his brother James, not ashamed to introduce himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, is a reminder that the greatest thing that we can be tonight are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins this epistle with an interesting testimony. Notice verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." In other words, he's saying, I started out to write a letter to you about, quote, the common salvation. What does that mean? That simply means that he's about to write an epistle about his own life and of his salvation and all the great common truths that we all know and rejoice about in the faith. And we would have all loved to have heard, I think, the memories, the testimonies of a man like Jude. However, he then says that he realized that it was, quote, more needful to write something else, specifically in response to some news that he had gotten about false teachers who were attacking the faith. Read again verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as the doxology of the Bible, the last epistle before the book of Revelation, God, the Holy Spirit, overrules Jude's intentions and gives to us an extremely helpful, necessary letter in answering any and every false teacher that ever comes down the pike. Unawares is one of the key words here. People don't think of what we're going to talk about in a moment as being false teachers. In the remaining verses of this little book, there is a wealth of spiritual truth that both exposes and reveals what a false teacher does and teaches. We could spend weeks, as you know, just contemplating what he says in verse 11 about three people. The way of Cain has a whole meaning in itself. The error of Balaam has a different meaning all in itself. And the gainsaying of Korah, all Old Testament characters that represent New Testament false teaching and teachers. But tonight, we're just going to consider the first lesson of Jude, which is the idea, the whole idea of contending itself. And we're going to do so by looking at four or five simple observations in Jude, beginning with the truth of number one, the faith. The first point is the faith. In other words, there is a faith once delivered to the saints. Verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, folks, hear this carefully. This might sound at first like a very simple thing, but it happens to be one of the most important foundational statements ever made in the Word of God about what we believe. Why? What does it say? He says that there is, quote, the faith. And there is, in fact, the faith. He also says that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. Meaning what? Meaning that it was delivered, okay? Think of UPS or USPS or whatever, FedEx. They deliver something. That means it's there. All of it is right there. It also means that, regarding the faith, that it wasn't thought up by the apostles. It wasn't thought up. It was delivered to them. It means that they, including Jude, including James, they didn't come up with this. For instance, I don't know who my senior in the faith here is here tonight. Brother Wooster is obviously my senior in the faith, and there are some others in here I won't mention. But, you know, in other words, you've been around longer than me. Brother Wooster's been a Christian probably before I was born. I don't know how long he's been saved. But you know what? I didn't get the faith from him. He didn't come up with the faith, though he's been saved a long time. Well, let's go a little bit further in history. Did Moody think up the faith and deliver it to Brother Wooster? No. Let's go back further than Brother Moody, D.L. Moody. Did Brother Sam come up with the faith? No. Let's go back further than that. Did the Reformers, did Martin Luther or Wesley or did Calvin? No, they didn't come up with the faith. How about the early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Ignatius and Polycarp? Did they? No, they did not. Well, let's go back even before the church fathers, James, John, Peter, and Jude. Well, obviously not, because here is a half-brother, here's one of them who says that it was once delivered unto the saints, including himself. So where then did this faith come from, since Jude says it was delivered? Because you see, folks, the word once, paradidomai is the Greek word where we get the word paradigm. That word is in the first aorist passive participle feminine derivative dative singular, which is a long way of saying it means once and for all. In other words, it's done. No more apostles to whom it will be delivered. No more saints who are waiting for the faith. Now that's why John writes in the next and the last book of the Bible that nobody can add or take away from the words of this book, the Bible. So who delivered it? Who delivered it? Simple, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So obvious truth number one is the faith. There is a faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The second important truth, number two, is the fight. In other words, this faith, the Bible says, here, but not just here, is worth contending for. This faith is worth fighting for. The last line of verse 3, I write unto you and exhort you, strong word, that ye should earnestly, not just contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, who should earnestly contend for the faith? The pastor? Well, yeah, that's what I think. Preacher, you ought to be out there doing that. Should it be the minister, the seminary professor, those mean and grouchy Christians, the ones, you know, that have the gift of the prophet? Not me. That's just not me. Well, actually, he says, ye. Ye should earnestly contend. Well, who's the ye? Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, guess what? If you're saved, that's you. Sanctified, preserved, and called. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, look, the vast majority of believers who are willing to die as martyrs in our church's history, the history of the church, those who died because of the faith, almost all of them, understand were just everyday rank and file believers such as yourself. They weren't clergy, so to speak. They were moms, and they were dads, they were teenagers from typical Christian families of their day. We know about certain ones. We know about the John Bradfords and the Hugh Latimers and the John Hoopers and the Thomas Cranmers. We know about those because people like Queen Mary tried to make examples out of them. But the blood of martyrs includes millions and millions of Christians whose names we don't know, including many in the world today that are persecuted. And you know, all of them believed to the death in the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And all of them were willing to earnestly contend for that faith. Just as many, we don't have the kinds of persecution laws in this country, so people do earnestly contend for the faith today at work. If necessary, in your school, in your family, in your home, in your neighborhood. So, it brings us to the third important point. And that is number 3, the foe. You see, the faith, according to this text, is usually attacked or compromised from within. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They're not obvious. They're just allowed in. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I mentioned Bloody Mary a moment ago and all of the people that she burned at the stake. You know, Mary wasn't some pagan barbarian. She was a self-professing believer in Jesus Christ. I remind you that Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, perhaps the greatest church of the day, he said that, quote, grievous wolves would come in from among you and among your own selves and would arise and speak perverse things. Paul knew that as soon as he left, from among the congregation, there would be these enemies of the faith. So you see, contending for the faith, for the most part, will be against those who claim to hold to the faith. Think about that. Jude refers to them as doubters, dabblers, and deceivers. Not speaking against the faith, as it were, but speaking lies on behalf of the faith. Now the question is this, how do we know tonight, how do we identify an enemy of the faith when he claims to be a part of the faith? Look at verse 20 very quickly, would you? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Remember the old illustration about counterfeiters being caught by experts, not because the experts spent so much time studying the counterfeits, because counterfeits change. But rather, they spend all their time, it is said, studying the original. An expert on the original can spot a counterfeit, they say, every single time. So, God says, build yourselves up. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That is the faith that was once and for all delivered Here it is, unto the saints. And guess what? If Christians would do just that, if children of God would simply do that, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, studying the original, there really won't be any room for these false teachers and deceivers. They couldn't build these television empires and headquarters of heresy off of the money of people who are blown by every wind of doctrine. And you know why? Because the first time they say something like, God told me, I just got a word from God, I had a vision, I felt something happen, or an angel told me, or anything else outside of the faith once delivered unto the saints. As soon as they hear that, the person who's already built up in his most holy faith will say, there is a counterfeit. They'll know it on the radio, they'll know it on television, they'll know it in print. You see, here's what Jude is telling us. He is saying that there's no room in God's kingdom for more revelation. Now think about this. There's no room in God's kingdom for more of the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So no Joseph Smith's dreams. There's no room for that. No Muhammad's visions. No Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation. No Papal Bulls. No Sung Young Moon's divine principles. And may I add, no private interpretation. Which is to say, nobody gets to add to the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. You don't get to add with any of your human experience or personal revelation. It's okay, in other words, if you say that you died and you went to heaven for 20 minutes. Or you had a personal encounter with Moses on the Juno Pier or wherever. That's fine. It's even possible. But that doesn't carry any weight of divine revelation for the people of God. It's just between you and the Lord. This is God's only endorsed record of His word and His will. And what you were told somewhere, or what you received one day, or some guy in some mountain says that he got from God, means nothing to me. And means nothing to you as a child of God. So that one of the most alarming and dangerous trends occurring in the name of Christianity, by the way, on Christian television, by the way, is this very preoccupation with human experiences that include visions and revelations and voices from God, encounters with angels and demons, holy laughter, tongues and healings, and out-of-body experiences, after-death experience, and so on. And it's gotten to the point that in some circles that everybody's wanting to outdo the other. You went to heaven for 20 minutes? I wrote a book because I went to hell for an hour and 40 minutes and came back. And this stuff proliferates. The average Christian bookstore, you go there tonight, you'll find a host of best-selling books written by people. And I know because I don't go to the Christian bookstores anymore. The one I used to go to closed down. But people bring them to me. Put them on my desk. I'm not picking anybody out here if you brought me one last week. Doug Frayer. But there are books on, like I said, I went to hell and came back. I talked to Jesus face to face. I went to heaven just like Paul. Just like Paul. Paul waited 14 years before he ever told anybody about it, and he still didn't give any details. And he only wrote what he wrote because he was inspired of God to write it in the Word of God. Today, if that happens, 14 days, they get a book agent, and they tell their so-called story. And you will find books by people who traveled back to Bible times. They were lifted out of their body. They learned new truths that are not in the Bible. They had angels over for dinner. They wrestled with Satan himself. They saw glimpses of the millennium that are supposed to change the way we think today. And folks, it's amazing. Folks will get more excited about this guy's experience, supposedly, than they will about this word. And everything in this book is true. This is the revealed word of God. And then there are others who go away from the faith, who drift into very deadly and dangerous waters because they simply don't rightly divide, as the Bible commands us, rightly divide the word of truth. The words there literally mean to cut it correctly. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. The Bible, as I've often said, is a book that they use. It's not a book that they believe. There's a famous preacher on TV a few years ago. He was asked by the host how he came to base his ministry of 40 years or whatever on, quote, possibility thinking. And here's what he said. He said, one night I was paging through my Bible and I came to Matthew 19:26 that says, with God, all things are possible. And he said, I realized that God was speaking directly and especially to me because I was born in 1926. Get it? Matthew 19:26. I was born in 1926. Now, the talk show host, instead of being discerning, was absolutely giddy and delighted. And he said, I wonder. That's amazing. And people clapped. I wonder what God has for me. I was born in 1934. And they both, on TV, I saw it, very excitedly turned to Matthew 19:34. Oh, man, there's only 30 verses. But you know what? The guest was not discouraged. He said, maybe it's supposed to be Luke 19:34. And they did. They turned to Luke, and it says, the Lord hath need of him. And I'm not kidding. He began to jump, clap, and shout, and praise the Lord, because he said, God gave him a word. God has need of me. God has need of this ministry. And the audience went wild. And what else but a perfect time and a perfect moment to appeal for money? After all, we just read that God has need of this ministry. Now, never mind the fact that that verse in Luke 19:34 is talking about a donkey. And you know, here's where the danger lies. The danger is in the fact that that man didn't claim, and he won't claim, that that knowledge was from his own manipulation and his own experience. He actually says that he got it from the Bible. But as we said, it's not because he believes the Bible. It's because he uses the Bible. So there is, number one, the faith. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is it right here. This is the faith. Number two, there is the fight. This faith, everything that it says, including a very practical issue we're going to deal with at the end by way of example, all of it is worth contending for. You, as parents and grandparents, are trying to pass the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, that found its way into your heart. You're trying to pass it on to your children. In fact, that's your calling. And your children and your grandchildren. So it's worth contending for. You know what the word contending means, right? The contender in this corner. It means that you fight. It means that you put up resistance. It means that you stand guard. It brings us to number three was the foe. The enemy of the faith usually comes from within. So what do? You build yourselves up on the most holy faith. And then number four, there is the field. When do you and where do you contend for the faith? How do you do it? Well, you know, there's an interesting illustration that's given in verse 9. Look at verse 9, would you? Jude says, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael had an understanding of authority and authority in God's kingdom. But what I want you to notice is that this is something that we don't know about until the Holy Spirit inspires you to tell us that Moses died. We know that. And the scripture tells us that something happened behind the scenes. Michael, one of the archangels of God, contended with one of the former archangels, Lucifer, who's now Satan, over the body of Moses. Now, why? I don't know. Lucifer could do a lot of things. Satan could do a lot of things with that body. Not the least of which would be idolatry. Those bones, Moses. So he wanted it. And so they fought. The Bible tells us that God himself buried Moses and, quote, no man knoweth his sepulcher unto this day. So what do we learn from that? One thing we learn is that obviously there really is a spiritual warfare, truly, going on right now and has been, that in fact, Just as this contention between Michael and Lucifer was going on behind the scenes, I don't believe that Moses, anybody, the people of Moses, anybody in that travel land knew what was going on. There's always behind the scenes a spiritual warfare that's going on. There was one scene behind Moses' funeral. There's one right now behind the scenes in Washington, D.C., in Egypt, in Syria, in the Russian Revolution. There was one in the Inquisition. There was one in the Dark Ages with Nebuchadnezzar. So it goes. And behind the scenes, Palm Beach County commissioners, major newspapers, local public schools, movies, television, music, and especially any and every entity of the prince of the power of the air. Isn't Satan called the prince of the power of the air? That means that the main field of battle for Christians to contend for the faith today, in this day and age, because of technology, the main field of battle has become their own living room. You see, no longer, beloved, do the enemies of Christ and of the truth have to wait for your children to leave your home and go off to a university or to move to the big city in New York or Hollywood for them to attack their faith and attack all that you hold dear and all that you have tried to implant into their hearts. That used to be the case. It used to be that in homes, in this society, in our country, and all over the world, that before the enemies of the gospel and of the faith could attack your children, they would have to wait for them to leave your home. Well, now, those same enemies, every day, every night, are invited in. They're invited in as entertainers, as your children's friends, as their trusted mentors. I briefly mentioned a few weeks ago the corrosive effects of television that's aimed at children. And I want to close with one little illustration of contending for the faith in your own living room. And I had mentioned the Disney Channel and Nickelodeon, a lot of the sitcoms that are on evening television, and I want you just to consider this one example again as a single illustration of contending for the faith in your home for the sake of your children. After all, you believe and you want your children to believe this book as you believe this book, do you not? You want your children to truly build themselves up in the most holy faith, not have the things of this book mocked, derided, belittled, cast doubt upon night after night after night after night. For example, what about children honoring and obeying their parents? What it says in the most holy faith, this is the whole counsel of God, what it says in the most holy faith about authority, about sodomy, about the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Do you know that that verse is referring back to verse 7 and verse 6? It's referring back, if you'll look, to the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. These people who speak evil, who despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, filthy dreamers. Verse 16. These are your false teachers. Look, these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having not the Spirit. All right, so look up here. Now maybe you were thinking that earnestly contending for the faith meant I need to be like Ravi Zacharias and go to Harvard and debate these brilliant men up there, and he's earnestly contending for the faith in that very way. But this text is talking about something quite different. Because here's the enemy's doctrine. Despise authority. This is what we just read. Despise authority, defile the flesh, promote sodomy, complainers and murmurers, mockers, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That's simply idolatry, idolizing others. You wouldn't let this crowd, filthy dreamers who despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, hate authority. You wouldn't allow this crowd of false teachers, these scorners, to come into your home and fill the minds of your child, would you? You certainly wouldn't want to send them off to a school to sit under the tutelage of people like this, and you definitely wouldn't bring them into your home. Well, let me read you, in closing, a review or two from the LA Weekly and from William Bigelow. Now, these are secular media critics, not Christian publications, not Christian writers, who are writing about what they observe as the daily diet of children's programming today. Now, folks, look, never mind that former Disney TV stars that kids idolized when they were little, when these stars were young and these kids idolized them back then, never mind that they always end up as train wrecks like Lindsay Lohan and Miley Cyrus and Selena Gomez and Britney Spears and the recent Nick star who just, quote, came out of the closet that little boys idolized. Never mind that obvious, terrible message. What about the obvious, actual indoctrination? Let me read these men. These are gentlemen that are not Christians. They're secular writers in a couple different publications that I read a few weeks ago. I don't watch these shows, honestly. I'm going to mention some shows, and I'm going to give all you kids in here room to giggle, because you're going to giggle, because you watch these shows, and I know a lot of you do. I don't know them. The guys who wrote these articles know all of them. They know all the characters. They spend their lives in this, but I'm just going to read to you a little bit, and then we'll close. He says, the loathsome lessons being taught on a daily basis in 22-minute form by Disney Channel sitcoms such as Shake It Up, Jesse, Wizards of Waverly Place, and Austin and Allie, and Teen Nick's similarly noxious and mercifully just canceled replayed Victorious and How to Rock. These at first might seem to be disposable comedies about navigating school and teaming up with friends to triumph at love, popularity, and the arts. But if you actually watch them, and I haven't, but I don't, if you actually watch them, you'll see that the latest breed of girl-targeted tween sitcoms, and then it lists them all, Zooey, and I don't understand this stuff. They promote an adult-free universe in which wisecracking tartlets mug for the camera in too revealing malware while prevailing over social obstacles through a combination of you-go-girl obnoxiousness and slapstick idiocy. That the shows aren't the least bit funny is inarguable. Far more distressing are the unpleasant lessons they teach about humility, civility, individuality, and what it really means to be an adolescent girl. Sitcoms may be predicated on a constant stream of one-liners, but Disney and Teen Nick take that formula to the next level, offering nothing but witless witticisms delivered with maximum grinning and hamminess. The problem with the smug overacting, he says, and again, these are not Christians talking, these are people that love Hollywood. It celebrates as a virtue the practice of caustically putting down rivals and sarcastically mocking adults. In each of these programs, everyone is endlessly ridiculing everyone else in order to showcase their own playful impudence, thereby equating coolness with smart aleck. I use as another word, I'm cleaning it up. Such verbal bluster is matched by hip-shaking, shoulder-shrugging, physical posturing, and exaggerated facial expressions that are equally repellent. I see these little facial expressions and shrugging visual in my own Sunday school class sometimes, so that an episode of, say, Jesse, which is populated by a multicultural cast of Red Bull hypertykes, is a crash course in precocious rudeness and a veritable competition of put-down-one-upmanship. So far, it's kind of innocuous, right? In other words, this writer is saying these shows are disgusting because they are teaching young people to be rude and obnoxious and to put down other people to build themselves up, and it's making this writer pretty sick. Here's another writer. Disney Channel and Teen Nick preach the merits of being a brat by creating fictional worlds in which kids operate without or without any regard for adult supervision. Grown-ups are either altogether missing in these shows or, in the case of Wizards of Waverly Place and Good Luck Charlie, infantile sidekicks with no legitimate influence on the mischievous charges. When adults are around, they're depicted as buffoons. And their threats of punishment are toothless, mere narrative devices designed to provide drama while also underscoring the kids' awesome and lionized do-what-I-want-to-do behavior. You know, when I hear the way young people talk to their parents today, I'm amazed at the sass. Two of my three boys are here tonight, and the third one's here. They'll tell you the same thing. They didn't talk to us like that. They would have been plastered against the wall. The general absence of mother and father figures, the kids live more or less on their own, in, this is interesting, in lavish houses or apartments without having jobs or any notable sources of income. Conveys the idea that with a lot of self-satisfied smirking and pratfalling ingenuity, teens can accomplish everything and anything they want by themselves because they always know what's best. You wonder where your teenagers, the teenagers today, get their attitudes? And finally, one more paragraph. Whereas Victorious or A&T, Ant Farm, and Shake It Up are showcases for stylish fashion, those designer threads often have an adult sexuality that unsuccessfully straddles the line between tasteful and trampy. Worse, that imagery is accompanied by endless strutting, hair tossing, and sensual stage moves, all of it performed, of course, by preternaturally tall, skinny, perfectly coiffed mini beauties. While the guys are sometimes allowed to be quirky and weird, the girls are uniformly cast from the same Bratz doll mold. They're singing and dancing robots designed to exude youthful, tacky sexuality that's safe and subtle. First kisses are the extent of the story's huffing and puffing, and yet absolutely omnipresent. Following the lead of contemporary tween-oriented pop music, a link made depressingly plain and unholy by an episode of Victorious featuring Kesha, the show's eroticized elements are intrinsically linked with coolness, so that conveying the irresistible to girls' notion that acting older than one's age is attractive and desirable, the show's function, narcotics, pushing all in good fun pleasure while silently corrupting from within. Now, wait a minute. Silently corrupting from within. He goes on finally to talk about their total disrespect for parental authority. And I read these things and I think to myself that an unsaved friend of Hollywood has more discernment and a higher standard than a lot of Christian parents do about the things that are filling the minds of their children. Folks, you are banging your head against the wall. It is a self-defeating thing for you to bring your children to church and attempt to teach them the truths of this book about God's line of authority, about simple graces such as respect and humility. These verses talk about those that defile the flesh, speak, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, meaning authority. You are banging your head against the wall. And it is self-defeating, and you will not win the battle if you do not earnestly contend for the faith you're trying to teach them, but instead allow them night after night after night to consume what is very well-designed, very entertaining false doctrine. Very entertaining murmuring, complaining, walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having people's persons in admiration because of advantage. They idolize these people because of the way they look. And you wonder why, when you teach these things about humility, respect for authority, you wonder why they don't have humility and respect for authority. Earnestly contend for the faith. This is a slow, constant drip that will cause you to lose the battle of having the faith find its root in the heart of your children. That's just one single illustration to remind you that this is the faith once delivered to the saints, and you are to earnestly contend for it wherever. Where is it? Wherever the enemy appears. For some people, the battle is lost before their children even leave grade school. Our Father in heaven, we love you tonight. We are grateful for the so great salvation you provided through Christ to all of us who are saved. Thank you, God, for the faith that we embrace that was once delivered unto the saints, the eternal word of God. May we be faithful to defend it whenever and wherever it's being attacked. And may we do so, Father, without apology, unashamedly, Father, to do so without fear. And help us to do so, Father, in humility. You can use us to be soldiers of the cross. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved.
Amen.
Amen. Fellowship. God bless you all. You're dismissed.